see. We're in Ecclesiastes 5. We've got about halfway through the chapter. Father, we pray you be glorified tonight. We pray, Lord, too, that we would see this man of wisdom who wrote this and understand, Lord, that all the wisdom in the world, if it isn't applied, it doesn't amount to anything. It's vanity and vexation of spirit, to quote Solomon. Lord, the wisest man in the world at times didn't use that wisdom. Lord, you give us all the wisdom we ask for. It's right here even in our hands. You give us the Holy Spirit. So I pray, Lord, with wisdom we would step forward. With wisdom we would walk with you. You're the embodiment of all wisdom, and we want you. We want you without measure tonight. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us. Send us out in that world wiser and more like Jesus. That's what we desire. We pray you're glorified tonight, Father, in your Son, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember where we were in chapter 5, we have seen where Solomon said, it's better to not make a vow than to vow and break a vow. And we saw that way back when we were in Leviticus. There's actually a sacrifice to be made when you break a vow, or there was. So he tells us, don't make vows if you can't keep them. It's better not to make them than to break them. And again, here we see this man who's claiming, he's backslidden to the point where he's questioning everything. You know what I think it is? God did give him that wisdom, didn't he? God made him the wisest man on earth other than Jesus, but he lost it. And he didn't lose the wisdom. What he did is he lost the application of it. He wasn't applying it in his life. So when you don't do that, when God has given you the wisdom, when God has given you the knowledge and everything, and you don't apply it, what good is it? And he's coming to the point where he's so backslid that he starts to wonder why he even lives. He's become an existentialist, or he's adopted these existentialist philosophies where he's like, what's the use of working? What's the use of doing this? What's the use of breathing? Why am I here? Why do I exist? This is going to happen to you. Even though you're born again, if you get far enough away from the Lord and you begin to turn your back on him or walk without him, you get farther from him, you're going to question too. We left off with verse 11, but look at verse 12, Ecclesiastes 5:12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. I have to admit, thank you for your prayers. I know people are praying. I'm sleeping better than ever. So thank you. It's sweet. Whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. So if we work hard, the chances are we're going to sleep well. And it's work that's, you know, it's good work. I mean, you're not a bank robber. Work that's productive. Work that's, you know, what the Lord wants you to do, especially if it's his work, chances are you're going to sleep well. But if we have all kinds of investments, we're into the stock market. We've got stocks and things like this. And, you know, going, we've got stock portfolios up to our ears and financial dealings, material things, repairs, maintenance. Things are falling apart, whatever. We have all this stuff to take care of. There's probably worry and there's anxiety. It makes sleep more elusive than ever. That's kind of what he's saying here. You know, the rich have a hard time sleeping. The rich, it's amazing. I've never been rich. But in studying the rich the way that I have through this book, I'm finding out they are not happy. They're not. And I'm going to get into some of the ones that I've read about. But anyway, all that anxiety makes sleep more elusive, obviously. He says, there is a sore evil or a painful tragedy, which I have seen under the sun. Namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. He's saying people strive to be rich. We know that people strive to be rich. But we know that riches hurt, riches disappoint. I think that's the biggest thing. People get rich and then they're extremely disappointed in it. This is it. All my friends, all they want is my money. I have lots of friends now. I didn't before because I have money. I mean, you know, these things kind of happen. But they disappoint. They even enslave people. So the guy, you think of the guy with the classic cars. You know, I know, like, I don't know, I don't think these people are like this. Jay Leno, Tim Allen, they collect cars, classic cars. Actually, both of them kind of profess to know the Lord to a degree. I think Tim Allen did get saved. But anyways, all I could think of was I've seen them on TV and I've seen their cars. I've always wanted to have a bunch of classic cars, some muscle cars, some sports. I love cars. I'd love to restore some, like an old pickup truck. That'd be great. But anyways, these guys, let's just say these guys with the classic cars, what do they have to do? They have to clean them. They have to store them. They have to maintain them. They have to run them. You know, one of those guys has like 82 cars. So he's got to make sure that they're running. And how do you do that? But you got to clean and wax them and take care of them and maintain them and on and on and on. And I thought, gee, that'd be great to have all those. But you know what? I don't have the time for that. And I don't want all the worry about it and everything else. But anyways, what I'm trying to say, I think, here is his possessions could possess him. You ever get like that? Where you started to feel like your possessions were possessing you. You had so many things to take care of. You got this and this and this. And you got to, you know, you've got to take care of all these things. Your possessions can possess you. So, and riches lead to the downfall of those who hoard them. They do. They truly do. I was thinking, I used to tell people if you moved and moved and moved and moved and you've carried around from place to place to place these boxes that you never open, just throw them out. Think about it. You never open them. You've moved them around the last seven houses you've lived in. Throw them out. Don't even look in them. The problem is you'll look in them and you'll go, whoa, I need that. Someday I'm going to use that. You know, it's a gear off a 1942 pickup truck. Someday I'm going to use that thing. I don't know where, but anyways, you get the idea. He says, verse 14, but those riches perish by evil travail. What he's saying here is they're lost in bad business deals. He's like talking about as if this were a man, you know, and we're looking at him and everything. And these things can be lost by these bad business deals. And he begetteth the son, and there is nothing in his hand. So the owners have children, and then they have nothing to give the children, is what he's talking about. And remember that Solomon's very cynical because he's very backslidden. That's what you get. You get cynical. You'll get cynical about the word. You'll get cynical about your brothers and sisters. You'll get cynical about what the Lord is telling you if you're really backslidden. So this is what happens when we backslide. And verse 15, as he, as a man, came forth of his mother's womb naked, shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? We're going to leave exactly the same way we came in, with nothing. Well, they'll probably put a good suit on you or something, but we leave the way we came in. Now, in frustration here, Solomon's saying, what advantage is it if we gain from working so hard and really we're just grasping the wind? You know what he's saying? You can't take it with you. So what's the use? He's just, can you see this? Can you see this? You ever been like this? You know, what's the use? Everything's going wrong, you know, or whatever. I mean, why? And he's asking the questions that the people out there in the world ask all the time, even Christians, especially Christians who get away from the Lord. He says, all his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. What a great outlook. When a rich man dies and they read his will, how much does he leave behind? Everything. They read a guy's will and he's rich. How much did he leave? And the lawyer goes, everything. He didn't take anything with him. You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. So when a rich man dies, they read his will. He leaves everything behind. The old line's true. You cannot take it with you. And Solomon's saying that too. But we can send it ahead. We can invest in eternity. You can be praying for brothers and sisters, for missionaries. You can be contributing and giving and helping and ministering and witnessing and the work of the Lord, the things the Lord wants you to do. You can send your treasure ahead. You can store up your treasures in heaven. You can be investing in eternity. We want to invest in our 401k plan or what this or that or everything else. And those things are good. But what are we investing in for when we get to heaven? Are we going to find we have any kind of rewards or anything? Or is it all wood, hay, and stubble? Or some of it gold and silver? Verse 17, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, that isn't a Christian. All his days, also he eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. woe is me. You can be sick and still be joyful in the Lord. You know you're going to heaven and everything. I mean, to me, that's not a Christian. Spending their lives in darkness, constant frustration, resentment, and sickness. It doesn't sound like a Christian. Even the ones I know that have been really, their health has been stricken and so on. He says, behold, that which I have seen. Or he's saying here, at least I've seen this. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. I like how he recognizes God gives this. For it is his portion, every man also, whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. It's a gift from God when God gives people, or I should say maybe allows people to have wealth. It's from the Lord. I think people who have wealth should really pray about how they handle this because it's going to ruin them. But there are a lot of wealthy people out there, of course, that don't know the Lord. But he gives to people. He allows people to have wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them too. But God also gives the ability, listen, to accept their lot, for us to accept our lot. Whatever he's given me, that's what he wants me to have. I'm not to be salivating over that guy's stuff, coveting that person's things. He gives you the ability to be satisfied with what you have. Are you satisfied with what you have? He gives us the power to enjoy it, the ability to accept our lot in life, and the ability to rejoice in our own hard work. You ever just rejoice after a good hard day's work? You got some things done? You could have hired somebody if you had the money, but you did it. I find sometimes doing it myself, it's done, it's better than having somebody hired out or whatever, or pushing it upon somebody else. I'll handle it. There's just times it's really enjoyable. God gives us the ability to accept our lot. So we need to do that. The Apostle Paul, Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. If everything we do, you go to work tomorrow and you do it for the Lord. I'm not doing this for my boss. I'm doing this for the Lord, who is my boss. I'm doing it for him. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. It changes your whole attitude. You're out there raking leaves. I'm doing this for the Lord, for his glory. Cutting grass, whatever. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, listen, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know those people that are running around and running around and I did this and I did this and I went here and I did that and I did that. Why? Is any of it abounding in the work of the Lord at all? Any of it? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, not running around for whatever, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is in vain if it's not in the Lord. Isn't it? It's not going to amount to anything. If your labor is in the Lord, you will have treasure stored up in heaven. If it's not for him, and there are things we do that they're not going to amount to anything, but we have to do them. We do. But the work of the Lord, that labor, is not vanity. Think of it that way. But we can also commit what we're doing, the mundane things, to him. I'm doing this, Lord, for you. I can't stand the repetition of this mundane job, but Lord, I'm going to dedicate this to you. I'm going to do this because I'm one of yours, and I'm going to do it well. So he says, verse 20, for he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. So if you're living for this life, then you better live it up. You better really live it up. Solomon says that. Don't forget, though, that he's speaking as a backslider. Why is this in the Word of God, then? Well, you know what I like about this? It shows you how this guy's thinking. And it's wrong. So you can't take that as the word of God to follow when he says something wrong. But when something is said wrong in the Bible, it ends up getting corrected. So you see man's idea, but then you see God's idea. And the cults want to take the wrong idea of, say, somebody like Job, somebody like Solomon, somebody like David, and make a doctrine out of it. No, you have to understand it in the context. He may be saying something that's wrong, and then later God corrects it. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul and all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. Lots of words. Solomon says, I have observed that rich people don't enjoy it, that rich people are unable to enjoy their riches. The 64 richest men on earth, most of them are Americans, have more wealth than the bottom 50% of the entire population of the whole world. How many people are on the planet right now? Let's say 8 billion. 64 men have more wealth than 4 billion people put together, the bottom 50%. This blows my mind. I know, do with that whatever you want, but I just found that amazing, an amazing statistic. But it's really true. J. Paul Getty, so much money. He owned all this stuff. And when he went to work every day, he brought a brown paper bag lunch because he was such a miser, he wouldn't even go to his own commissary and buy lunch. They'd probably give it to him. But he was such a penny pincher that he brought his own lunch every day. Ate out of a brown paper bag every day. Howard Hughes, maybe you've heard some of the stories, but wealth drove him nuts. It drove him crazy. When they finally took him away, his hair was like down to his, below his rear end, and his fingernails were like 6 inches long, and it drove him nuts. Last week I shared that John D. Rockefeller, right? 53 years old, he was the first billionaire ever. He worried, so much stress, it was ruining him. He ate crackers and milk. He ate mush, basically. His health was horrible. He finally got the clue that I should be giving my money away. He started to give his money away. His health radically changed. He lived till 98. At 53, at 60, 65, they thought, this guy's going to die. He started giving his money away. He lived till 98. He made $1 million a week. Can you imagine that? He was the guy that said, just a little more. When are you going to be successful? When I just get a little bit more. You know, the appetite is never really satisfied. Solomon says that he's observed that the wealthier a person becomes, the less able they are to enjoy what they have. And it's ironic that those who have the most are most often those who enjoy their riches the least. They're able to enjoy it the least. They have the most, and they enjoy it the least. It's just the way it is. God's made us. I was thinking of this during worship. He hasn't made us to be takers and receivers, unless it's from him, but he's made us to be givers. He really has. And human beings have this idea in their head that, no, I got to hang on to it. I got to hoard it. I got to store it away. I need bigger barns. I need a bigger place, a bigger house, more places to store my stuff. And we've been made to give all our stuff away. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many and his soul be not filled. You know, I wanted to back up, you know, and say that J. Paul Getty was what you'd call a miser. We all know what a miser is, right? I got curious. I looked at the word miser. A little while later, I looked at the word miserable. And I wanted to know, did one have to do with the other? And I thought it's probably kind of obvious. Well, it was. In the Latin, so they have the same Latin root, miser, miserly, miserable. Miserable actually means unfortunate. So a miser is a guy who probably has a fortune, or he's trying to get a fortune, and he becomes miserable, which means he's unfortunate. Think about that. I get into these words sometimes, and I find things that I'm like, well, that's really interesting. Both derived from the Latin adjective. It means unfortunate. It means wretched, too, miser or miserable. So anyways, I'm going to read verse 3 again. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. Now, saying, even if a man has many heirs, let's say he has lots of kids, And he lives a long time. And Solomon's writing this. He only had one son and two daughters. All those women. And that's all that he had. But if his soul is empty, this man that he's talking of, and he doesn't have an honorable burial, or in other words, if his contribution during life doesn't warrant him having a big send-off or much notice at his death, then why be born? If I can't have a big funeral, why should I even be born? It's kind of silly. Your graveyards are full of like unknown graves, bums, homeless people and stuff like that. If Solomon were there looking at those graves, he would say it wasn't even worth them living because nobody knew him at death. He's so cynical. Riches have done this to him. And again, the wisest man on earth, if he doesn't apply the wisdom that he has, then what good is it? Why should he even be born if he can't have a big send-off? And then does everybody go to the same place? I mean, this guy's pretty down, isn't he? No. Solomon's thinking of the grave, though, when he says, don't we all go to the same place? He's primarily thinking of the grave. In his mind, the stillborn child, as tragic as that is better off than the man who's crushed and disappointed, realizing the meaningless of his life and everything, even if he lives 1,000 years. And again, I guess the question, do all go to the same place? We all know the answer to that, don't we? See, Solomon's off here, and I wanted to explain a little bit more of this. Understand that Solomon is writing with his under-the-sun thinking on earth, under-the-sun perspective, and he shares that Old Testament uncertainty. He shares, I call it Old Testament uncertainty. There seems to be, maybe you've noticed this as you read the Old Testament, David, Solomon, Job, they seemed a little bit shaky on their understanding of eternity. But then their eyes were opened in many cases. But anyways, I'd call it an Old Testament uncertainty about the afterlife. And many did have this. But if you remember how dull and deceived we get, if we get away from the word, we get dull. We doubt it. We become deceived. We become dismayed. It's just, if we despise the word of God, when we get away from it, we don't even like to hear it if we're away from it too long. These guys, or Solomon in particular, he's not in the word. He's not seeking God. He's very cynical and everything. We would be like that too if we got away from it. But understand that. Job did. And what I'm trying to say is, if you remember Job, he was as Old Testament as it gets. It's the oldest book in the Bible, Job. So we're talking about a really Old Testament guy. He had the assurance that even though he's going to be eaten by worms, he was going to receive a body, a new body. And in that body, he'd see God face to face. And obviously, that would mean he would be conscious. See, there was, got into this today. I just got off and I started looking at it and I thought, you know, Lord, a lot of these Old Testament guys seem like they really don't know what's going to happen when they die. How come? Found myself in some verses where Isaiah or Job or whoever, they did understand it. So Job had the assurance that even though he's going to be eaten by worms, he's going to receive a new body. In that body, he's going to see the Lord face to face. So he's going to be conscious when it happens. In Job, again, the oldest book of the Bible, Job 19:25, Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold." So here is an Old Testament saint who understands. Then there's Isaiah 26:19. It says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." And one more, we have to read Daniel 12 because it's very clear there. But the other thing, too, he tells us who's going to rise. Who will be those who rise? Daniel 12:1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." Michael's the defender of Israel. You know, you read of Israel's Iron Dome, you know, the missile defense they have and all that. I just picture Michael standing over there with his wings out and everything. And he will rise, the great prince who stands up for Israel, thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, and this is the tribulation, thy people shall be delivered. Listen, and everyone that shall be found written in the book of life, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. See, there's your reason to go out and witness, to tell people. That's us. He says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness. That's sharing your faith, telling other people about the Lord. You're going to shine. We turn them to righteousness. We'll shine as the stars forever and ever. So this is so important to clarify. You know, it's just like today, really. We read the Old Testament, and we wonder why these guys didn't get it, or it seems like that. So if you've ever read the Old Testament, and it seems like, don't these guys believe in eternal life? They questioned it. They were just men, just like us. They were weak. They doubted. They were only men. You do the same thing. You may be born again, but you still maybe you doubt, like, when he comes back, am I really going to go? I was pretty bad last week, man, you know. But they doubted like us. And maybe they weren't in the Word the way they should. Maybe they were backslidden to a point, and they were being deceived, and they were doubting, and they were drifting. Solomon was very backslidden. Job said in chapter 14:14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. So even in death, Job knows that God's calling him or going to call him, and Job knows that he will respond, that he'll answer that call. So in other words, God's not through with us when we die. All that to say something you guys already knew, right? I just wanted to clarify, if you're reading the Old Testament, and it looks like these guys don't have a clue. Maybe they didn't at that time, but eventually they did. So death is not the end. Here, verse 7, Solomon says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. You ever think of this? You work to eat, and then you eat to work, and then you work to eat. And it's a cycle, isn't it? You work to eat, and then you eat to work, and you work to eat. It kind of goes on and on and on. He's saying, the appetite is never filled. How many of you? Me, after 5 helpings of turkey on Thanksgiving, I swear I'm never going to have another piece of turkey ever again for the rest of my life. Then somewhere around 9 p.m., you find yourself at the refrigerator with a big hunk of turkey and you're pouring gravy all over that thing and throwing it in the microwave. You swore off turkey. I'm never going to eat this again. I'm so full, I can't take it. And like he's saying, Solomon's right. Man's appetite is never satisfied. We all get hungry again. Human beings get hungry for all kinds of different things. We have appetites for all kinds of things, but the appetite is never fully satisfied. John D. Rockefeller, I want a little bit more, just a little more, just a little more. What does a millionaire want? Another million. That's the way it is. He says, for what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, it's better to have something in our hands than to desire what we can't have. The old saying, what is it? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Something in your hands better than, you know, to desire what we can't have. Most people spend most of their time romanticizing about the past and fantasizing about the future. Most of the time. Are you like that? Are you romanticizing the past? You remember it different than it really was? Oh, it was really great. Boy, I wish I was back there. Man, those were the days. No, they weren't. Or, oh, I can't wait till the future. Oh, I'm going to be what? People do. They're romanticizing about the past or fantasizing about the future most of the time. They really are. Solomon knows that. That's why he says it's better to see what's before our eyes than to wander in desire. You ever notice daydreamers? Daydreamers get nothing done. Are they productive? Nope. They don't amount to much, do they? He says that which hath Ben is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. So Solomon asks, really basically saying, how could you argue with God? God who predetermines the future. You can't. And the Apostle Paul picks up the same point in Romans. He says, who are you, O man, to argue with God? You know, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but who are you to argue with God? If you want to be miserable, argue with God. Seriously, because you're not going to win. And it isn't going to change anything. Nothing's going to come of it. We hear things, you hear things like, Lord, why didn't you save my wife? I hear things like this a lot. Or, I fasted and I prayed and I trusted the Lord, but she still left me. Or, how come my business went down the tubes? How come I went bankrupt or whatever? And if you argue with God, you become cynical and you become bitter. And if we do argue, it's not going to change a thing. Some of the questions you can't answer. You know, people come to me or another pastor and ask questions like this, and you can't answer those questions. You could tell them, well, the Lord has a plan in this, and I don't know. But you can't get in arguments with the Lord. I mean, you might say something like, my car got repossessed. It was gone when I came out of work. Why? I thought I was a child of God. Well, first of all, you got to make payments on it. You know that, right? Second of all, maybe you don't know that tomorrow you get in that car and the axle falls off on it when you're on I-490 and you end up a paraplegic for the rest of your life. You don't know that. It got repossessed. And you don't know that. Maybe in eternity you're going to see that. The Lord will say, you know, remember that day you were so mad at me? Let me show you something. I don't know if it's going to work that way, but I picture those things because we were traveling from Pennsylvania back home when we... This was before we went to Canada, and the family that traveled with us went to Canada with us. They got the call to go to Canada, too, and they were really good people and everything. But anyways, here we're traveling. We're going from the castle back up to our house, and we stopped. I'll stop to go to the bathroom. So we're waiting on this guy. He's got to have a Mountain Dew. I got to have a Mountain Dew, man. I got to stay awake. Mountain Dew keeps me awake. 8 machines, all like this in this rest stop. He hits this one and this one and this one and this one and this one. He can't get a Mountain Dew. He ends up with a Pepsi or something. The short end of the story is he never got his Mountain Dew. We're 25 minutes late now. And I'm like, come on, man. Get something. Let's go. Let's get home. I'm tired. And we got 25 minutes down the road, and it was a huge accident on the expressway. And I thought, this is why the Lord had... that knucklehead go for a Mountain Dew so he could all be late and we all wouldn't end up in this big accident. He has his reasons. Maybe we don't know. But all we need to know is that God loves us so much, he died for us on the cross. And because he loves us that much, I know that what he's doing in my life or, you know, the things I don't understand are for my good. He knows my good better than I do. We don't get it. Even tragedies will help mold us and shape us and strengthen us and mature us. We may not know. And again, regardless of whether I understand it or not, it's for my good. Verse 11, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for a man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? So again, Solomon's saying, life is vain, it's a shadow, and who knows what's coming next. In chapters 1 through 6, Solomon is a hedonist. He's just living for pleasure. He lived for pleasure, he pursued wine and wealth and education, philosophy, power, and women. A hedonist, that's basically what it is. But in chapters 7 through 12, he's going to change direction pretty radically now. He's going to change direction. He trades in his Ferrari for a minivan. All of a sudden, he becomes a family man, a moralist, sharing the truth, even though he's not necessarily experiencing it. Experiencing the truth. See, again, he'll share the truth, he may not be doing it. Or he'll share something that's false, and that doesn't mean the word of God is saying that it's right. We have to take scripture in context and figure out what it actually means. But he changes direction here. And in our neighborhoods, or even at work or school, whatever it might be, we know those guys. You know, there's different guys that they drive hot cars, and there are guys who drive rust buckets. You know, I was one of those rust bucket guys. I watched the guy with the 1968 Chevelle that was built, you know, drive in every day because his father was loaded. I got to borrow my dad's Buick once in a while. That was like, it was ugly. But some guys are into pleasure, some guys are into power, and others are into that nice guy image, you know, the nice guy. The nice guy could be just as bad as the other guy, but we all know both are equally flawed, because even as a nice guy, Solomon continues to struggle right along until he comes to that one big, all-important ending at the end of this book, the conclusion at the end of the book. Now, chapter 7 begins the second half of Ecclesiastes, and so far we've seen Solomon struggle to find the meaning of life. And then the first six chapters, again, Solomon was a hedonist, hoping to find fulfillment and satisfaction by pursuing his own pleasures and hoping to find answers, too. So in chapter 7, he shifts gears suddenly, like I said, and he becomes a moralist, no longer a hedonist. So he isn't the wild, crazy dude now. Now he's the typical nice guy. And I like this because you can change in a moment's notice too. You can change right now. You can change tonight. You've been living for pleasure. You've been down in the dumps. You've been doubting. You've been despising. You've been veering off like crazy. You can get right back on track tonight, right now. All you got to do is go back to the Lord right now. He becomes a moralist. He becomes a family man. He gets his act together. He joins a moral majority. He votes Republican. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But from this standpoint, he shares some good moral principles because he's changed. Now, the book is still a little bit tricky because in the next few chapters, even though Solomon isn't a hedonist, he's still backslidden. So, and remember that there are two books in Scripture. We've been through both of them. We're going through one now. Two books in Scripture that can and have led people into false doctrine. There are two books that can do that. And they have a few times, the book of Job and this book right here, the book of Ecclesiastes. These two books could have an asterisk next to them because the cults take them and they want to spin off different things they're reading in these books and make it doctrine at times. Now, both books are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They convey accurately Job's struggle. You know, we saw Job's struggle to make sense of pain, Solomon's struggle to make sense of life. They're struggling. They're not making sense. They're not necessarily saying the right thing, but they're voicing what's going on in their mind and in their heart. And a lot of that stuff's going on in your heart, too. But the cults will take this and say, look, see, Job says this or Solomon says that. What's the use? We're all going to go to the same place. And a cult will take that and say, hey, it's in Scripture. And we can't do that. So again, we see the struggle to make sense of pain by Job. We see the struggle for existence by Solomon and everything. And all their thoughts are not necessarily doctrinally accurate. Now remember, Job philosophized on many things, but near the end of the book, the Lord came through, remember? The Lord came and said, who is this guy that is saying these things? Who is this guy who speaks without knowledge? So if the cultist just reads a little further along, they get straightened out. In other words, Job at times was speaking through his hat. He was. He didn't know what he was saying. And the cultists quote Job without realizing that. And Ecclesiastes is the same. And what Solomon writes is moral, but we can't build theology or doctrine on too much of this book. So why are Job and Ecclesiastes included in the canon of Scripture? Good question. Because the fact that these guys were carnal at times doesn't disqualify them from sharing the truth. Now, if you think about it, my math teacher in school was a hedonist. He was a pagan. He was a heathen. And he told me 1 + 1 = 2. He was right. It's still right. We want to throw people out because they say one thing wrong. You know, I think the ladies are going to do a Bible study that is incredible. And maybe there's one thing that people will label this lady that wrote this thing as saying, and they want to throw her completely out the door. This is a great Bible study, ladies. I can't stand when people do that. They're going to throw that person totally out the door because one thing that may not even be true, But anyway, that's a whole nother. See, what it is it's the world versus God. 1 + 1 = 2 is still true. So it may be a worldly idea, but then God makes his point clear, is what I'm trying to say. So moving along, much of what Solomon says is true, but not everything he says is true, as we're going to see. Chapter 7, verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Precious ointment in that time was like currency. It was valuable. It was like currency in that day. So Solomon gives great worth to a good name. What did we learn Sunday? We bear the name of the Lord himself. You go out there in the world and you let people, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, what do they see in us and then think Christians are like? A good name. We learned a lot about that Sunday, that we bear the name of Christ. How do we represent him? We're his ambassadors. How do we represent him? We carry his name. He's our bridegroom. We're his bride. Like I said, if Candy was trashing my last name, that would be horrible, wouldn't it? I know she would never do that. And the Lord counts on us not to trash his name either. A good name is better than precious ointment. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. I share this at funerals. It's better to go to the house of mourning. Every once in a while, somebody will go to me and go, what are you talking about? Well, it's better to go to a funeral than a party. What? Because you think about your own mortality, don't you? You ever be sitting there at a funeral and be thinking, I remember when I was a kid thinking, wow, where am I going to go? I don't think about those things at parties. You know what I'm saying? You know, and not the parties I went to anyway, but Solomon's right. It's better to go to funerals than parties, because in the house of mourning, maybe for the very first time or maybe for the only time in their lives, people are going to think about this issue. People are going to get serious about considering eternity. And you know what? A broken heart can lead to an open heart. So they think about their mortality. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. When are our hearts made better? It's a good question, isn't it? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the one who realizes that he's a sinner. He's poor in spirit. Have you realized that? Then you're poor in spirit, aren't you? You realized you're a sinner. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew chapter 5. When we finally realize that we're sinners and in need, that's when we get going. That's when we get better. I remember sitting there and I thought, I've got to get right with God. You know, before I really became born again, I just remember thinking, I've done a lot of wrong stuff. I need to get right with God. You know, I realized what a sinner I was, and I really wanted to get right. That's when we get right. That's what the Lord says. Witnessing, you know, too. Witnessing is difficult where laughing abounds. I led a girl to the Lord the very first funeral I ever did. We're standing there in the graveyard in Canandaigua, and this girl comes up to me crying. She goes, I want to come to Jesus. And her mother's crying too. And I'm like, hallelujah. I hope they're all like this. Well, they're not. But I thought, it's true. Right off the bat, the Lord showed me, right off the bat. Witnessing's difficult where laughing abounds. But when somebody's hurting and sorrowful, that's when we really have an opportunity to share the gospel. So then it's true that sorrow is better than laughter, because then the heart can truly be healed. He says, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And again, you know what? It's a different focus, isn't it? It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. So it's better to go to a church service and be convicted than to go to a concert and hear the songs of fools. I used to go to a lot of rock concerts, and you think of those now, I think back to those, what a waste that was. It's a lot better to go to the church and be convicted than a rock concert and hear the songs of fools. He says, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Now, the Hebrew word translated thorns and pot, both, is sira. And really, I guess what he's doing here, he uses a play on words to describe the emptiness of laughter, is what this means. Surely oppression maketh the wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. So to oppress others, to oppress them, it could turn a wise person into a fool. You oppress other people. It could turn a wise person into a fool, and bribes can corrupt us because you have to compromise to accept them, right? So Christians should never compromise. You know, if it's a bribe, it's trying to get you to do something that maybe you're not supposed to do, Christians should never accept a bribe. You know, what they do should be for the Lord. We should never compromise and accept bribes. Now, this word mad in verse 7, it's interesting. This word mad, in Hebrew, it's usually translated praise. So, used in this context, it means something different, but does it? Because I thought if it means praise, can oppression cause praise? You know what? If you read about what's going on in the world today, where people are being massively persecuted, is where the church is growing the most. Doesn't make sense, does it? Shouldn't the church be growing and flourishing where everything is prosperous? It doesn't. Where they're being oppressed, where they're being persecuted, where they're poor is where the church grows. So I thought, wow, can oppression be praise? Because it can mean it in some context. Seems to work in the world out there too, if you read some of the missionary newsletters and things like that. But he goes on to say, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. At the end, you can see the whole matter, can't you? You know, do you ever be in the middle of something and you can't see the whole thing, but you get to the end, you can see the whole thing? I think this also means, you know, get it done. Finish the job. The end of a thing is, it's good. So better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So here's a good verse to underline, because in our pride, too, we think we can accomplish certain tasks, don't we? But pride goes before destruction, if you remember from Proverbs 16:18. So how much better is it to be patient and not react? See, he's talking again, we've talked so many times about this, how are we with our mouths? What he's talking about, too, is not to intervene, but to just wait. We won't regret the times that we've waited. Rather than jumped in because we think we're the expert and we have all the answers, I've been here before. I have 40 years of, and I've been, and I've done, and I know. Maybe it's better to wait. We're not going to regret the times we've held back on our opinions, but how often do we regret the times we've rushed into situations and vainly thinking we know all the answers? That's what he's saying. He says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. This is a good one. Don't hasten in your spirit to be angry. After two proverbial statements celebrating patience, now Solomon turns us against impatience that leads to anger. And again, living with an under-the-sun attitude may easily make a person impatient, which can cause anger. How do you react when you're impatient? A lot of times it's anger. And then being angry, and anger rests or stays in the bosom of a fool. We all get angry. Does it rest in your bosom or does it go away? Do you deal with it? Do you go to the Lord with it? Does it stay in your bosom? Then you've got like a bitter spirit. You need to really check that out. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. So if we moan the loss again of the good old days, it shows a lack of wisdom. Oh, the good old days. You're showing a lack of wisdom by saying that. You really are. Only a generation or two ago, I think of my grandfather, just a generation or two ago, people worked 18 hours a day. They would, for like 45 cents an hour, 18 hours a day, and be glad they had a job. 6 days a week. Disease was rampant. Health care was really hard to find. The good old days weren't that great. We think they are and all that. It wasn't all clean and healthy like you watch on the Waltons or Little House on the Prairie or whatever it was, those shows. Remember those? Medical care was scarce. Think twice before you long for yesteryear. Think twice about it. Because the good old days weren't that good. If we know Jesus Christ, the good old days are now. You didn't have a good day before you knew Christ. You didn't. It's true. We have bad memories and good imaginations. Think about that. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, And money is a defense. Both of them. Wisdom can be used as a defense. So can money. I mean, we could think of all these kind of situations. Wisdom can defend you. So can money. I mean, you can go buy a gun, build a wall, I don't know, do all kinds of things, right? So both of them are defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. You know what he's saying, short? Wisdom is the one that wins over the money. Wisdom wins. Both are defense, but wisdom is better. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. So in the day of adversity, rejoice, because the Father's just as involved in the day of adversity as he is in the day of prosperity. Just the same. Just the same in the day of adversity as he is in prosperity. So embrace your time of trouble and say, Lord, thank you because you ordered this too. Why am I going through this? Maybe the Lord ordered that just as well for you. Thank you, Lord, that you ordered this too. So often in adversity, we think our world's collapsing, you know, and we think that everything's going wrong, when in reality, the Lord is awakening in you a whole new understanding. We don't get that. He's awakening a whole new understanding in us by the adversity you're going through. What do you want me to learn from this, Lord? What can I learn from this? He wants to awaken a whole new understanding in us. He says, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. People think often that the good die young. He says, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. How come good people die young? How come some of the most wicked people live long lives? You know, don't ask me that. Ask the Lord when you see him. Because I don't know either. But he says, be not righteous, self-righteous is what he means, overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. And I think with Solomon, this is what I was thinking today. The more we know, the more we realize what we don't know. You ever notice that? The more I learn in the Word of God, the more I realize I don't know anything. It's true, though. The more I understand this book, the more I realize what I don't know. Check it out. He says, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? So again, in his backslidden state, Solomon is saying, don't be too good or no one will like you. You'll be isolated from the crowd if you're too good. You ever experienced this? Oh, you're a goody-goody. He says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why should thou die before thy time? So don't be too good because no one will like you, but don't be too bad because you'll die too soon. This is kind of what he's saying. And what Solomon is saying is basically the philosophy that the Greeks called, they called this the golden mean. This is what the Greeks termed it. Basically, it's the idea, everything in moderation, which is a good thing, but this is a little strange here. Don't be too good. Don't be too bad. Just be somewhere in the middle. We know right away that I don't think Jesus taught that any place, did he? Actually, it's what the world says. What does God say? Well, Jesus said this, Revelation 3:16. I would that you were either hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you right out of my mouth. I'll spew you right out of my mouth. Be hot. He loves that. Or be cold. You be cold, you'll go out in the world, and sooner or later, the Lord figures you'll realize you need him. But if you're lukewarm in the middle, you're just, you ever know people like that? Yeah. They're real hot over here and defiantly coming against you. My brother was like that. He was the first one saved. The other brother, he's like, still not saved. So the Lord talks like that. Either be hot for Jesus or get into the world where he can convict you, but don't be lukewarm, because you'll probably stay there for a long time. It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. See, he's saying some wise things now. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in this city. Yeah, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men. Of course it does, that are in the city. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So Solomon's observation is correct. Paul picks this up, this thought too, in Romans. He says there's none righteous, no, not one. None. Romans 3:10. So that, to me, means the pressure's off, isn't it, in a way? I mean, the pressure's off then when we realize that no one does good. No one. So don't be disillusioned when one of your friends or one of your brothers or one of your sisters fall or fail. They don't do what we think they should do. Realize that you don't do what you should do either. We're all nothing but sinners saved by grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. You know what? It's true. The eavesdropper rarely hears anything good. You ever eavesdrop on somebody? The eavesdropper rarely hear good. If we expect to hear compliments about ourselves, maybe, or something like that behind our back, we won't. I know people that talk about me negatively behind my back. I know they do. I even know who a lot of them are. People talk. It's funny how this one will confide in this one, and this one will go right back to the one, because I think you should know this. You know what I mean? And that, and then this one goes to that one. That one comes over. I think you should know this. My point is not that, you know, I know what's going on or anything like that. It's that if you expect to hear compliments by eavesdropping, don't. And expect people to be talking behind your back, because they do. They just do. I know they do. And you know how I know this? Verse 22. For oft times also thine own heart knows that thou thyself likewise has cursed others. Because you've done it. Because I've done it. I apologize and I'm humbled and I'm embarrassed that I've talked behind people's backs before. We've all done this. I admit it. But I've talked about people behind their back. So have you. We all have. Solomon says, just like you've talked about others, be sure others are talking about you too. And it may not be a comforting thought, but it's true. He says, all this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. He tried to be even wiser. He wanted to be even wiser. He applied himself and learned and studied and everything else, but it's in the application of it. He gained all this knowledge. What do you do with a knowledge? James said, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. Did Solomon apply it in his life? No. He tried. He desired and determined to be wise, but the application eluded him. As a lot of Christians, we hear the word, we read the word, we agree with it, we sit there and we shake our heads, yep, 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 and then we don't go and apply it. And we've all been there. He says, and I find more bitter than death the woman, whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now, listen carefully. I don't want to insult anybody. But I guess as Solomon searched for wisdom, he also spoke with women. And in the process, he became ensnared by them. Obviously, he's got 1,000 women in the palace. This guy's got a problem. I found worse than death the woman. And he who wants to please God can't take that path, is what Solomon's saying. But he did, didn't he? He was taken by them. He was like Samson. Okay, a lot of these marriages and things were political, to join kingdoms together and make peace and all that. But come on, you're not to multiply women, he was told. So he was taken by them. He says, behold, this I have found, saith the preacher. He's talking of himself. Counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. I found one wise man, and I have not found one wise woman. You notice he says 1,000? That's how many women he has. I find it interesting that he mentions 1,000. So he's talking probably about all the women in the palace, and not one of them is smart. He's saying, this doesn't mean women aren't smart. Some of the smartest people I know are women. But here's what I found one wise guy among 1,000, but not a single woman. He's not looking for wisdom when he's among women. He's looking for something else. He doesn't seek them out for their wisdom, so he doesn't find wisdom in them. He's seeking him for something else. This doesn't mean women aren't wise. It means that Solomon shouldn't have been relating to women the way he was in the first place. There are too many snares, I guess we could say, there, and too many temptations lurking in relationships like that, seeking wisdom from a woman, a guy, or whatever. So except in your marriage relationship, wisdom should never be sought from those of the opposite sex in the world. I mean, use discretion. Maybe you have to go to a lawyer. Maybe you have to go to a doctor. But I'd use discretion. If you could get a Christian lawyer or a Christian doctor, whatever it might be. Sometimes in church, too, you can't do this. You can't seek out someone of the opposite sex for wisdom. Be careful about that. Take your spouse with you. Don't be isolated, just you and another member of the opposite sex or whatever. Solomon wasn't looking at women for wisdom. He was looking at them for other things. That's why he didn't find them to be smart. He's the stupid one, though. He was the one who wasn't smart. So Solomon's having difficulty finding someone who could wisely share with him because he's looking in the wrong place. If we want counsel, or if you want friendship, if we want to find strong, meaningful relationships, then look within the church. Look within the body of Christ. Don't go looking out there in the world and everything. Look for them among the people of God. You'll be surprised at the wisdom that's there. Then he says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And these inventions aren't technologies or technological advances. They refer to the things that are wrong. In other words, God made man right. God made man in his own image. He made us with everything we needed to do right. We're all fallen since Adam and everything. He made us in his image. But man keeps going his own way. It's man's inventions and things. Man, people are always seeking all kinds of devices to escape God. That's what Solomon is saying here. Always seeking many devices to escape. He's starting to turn, and we know how it's going to turn out at the end. He's going to say it's all about God. If this bums you out, don't get bummed out, because what he goes through in his mind, and he comes around again. He started out good. We think he probably ended good. I totally believe he's in heaven. But in the middle, he had all these thoughts. That's where we go off. We have a tendency in our dying days to get back to the Lord, or in our initial days in our walk with the Lord, we were doing well. But in the middle, we go this way, we go that way. We need to keep on the path. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Let's stand and pray. Again, Lord, you are the source of all wisdom and knowledge. And Lord, as we gain wisdom and as we gain knowledge, I pray that we would apply it to our lives. I pray that you would enlighten us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We'd be asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would understand and we would become doers of the word and not just hearers only. Pray that we stay strong. We don't veer off right or left. We don't make those compromises. We walk with you, Father, solidly, especially now. We're coming down to the wire, Lord. The world needs to have witnesses and people that bear your name, that are true and faithful and just. Help us to be those people, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Lord, you're always faithful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.